parables. Jesus' way of taking simple stories and painting on the canvas of Scripture word pictures about regular everyday occurrences, the kinds of things that happen in our lives from day to day, and yet suddenly we find that when the story has passed, there has been injected into our spiritual bloodstream truth. Truth that can actually produce spiritual growth. How can that happen? Well, when you think about it, these parables became a part of the living Word of God. They are alive, they're powerful, they're sharper than a two-edged sword, and these simple stories can actually discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. Last week we looked at one of those. We call them parables, and Jesus called them parables, and it was about somebody that awakened a neighbor in the middle of the night and needed food for an unexpected visitor. I hate to mention that word food in this class. I started to say your eyes get glazed, and then I thought the very word glazed is going to make you think of donuts. Well, you're gone now. It's all over. At any rate, you remember this neighbor came and asked for 3 loaves of bread, and the man who was shocked from his night's slumber didn't respond too well. He argued the kids were asleep and he was asleep. That was the biggie. And it was too much trouble to lend this guy 3 loaves of bread at midnight. In other words, thanks for dropping by. Don't call again between the hours of 10 and 6, you know. In today's society, it would have been a little bit different. He would have been walking across the meadow and he would have called him from his cell phone on the way over there. And he would have gotten this press one, press two, press three business, you know. And the last one would have come on with a recording that said, "Thank you for calling the Smith household. We lend bread between the hours of 8 a.m. and 9 p.m., Monday through Thursdays. Please limit your crises to those hours. Oh, yes, God loves you, and so do we." You know the story. Well, this neighbor, you remember, didn't want to take no for an answer. So the scripture says he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, but because of his persistence, he'll give him whatever he needs. He wore him out. He kept asking. He finally got what he needed. And Jesus then turned to the disciples. He said, "Now I have a word for you from this parable. Keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. Keep on seeking and you will find what you're seeking." And then he wrapped it together in a ribbon by telling a story verbally about a father whose child was asking for something good with the assumption that no parent would give their child a rock instead of a piece of bread or a snake in place of a fish or a scorpion in place of an egg. And Jesus turned to them then and he said, "If you, being evil, know how to love your children and give good things to them, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So Jesus had taken a parent-child relationship and a neighbor-to-neighbor relationship and woven together a story. And the truth of it was that God sometimes intentionally waits to answer our prayers, so that the faith that's generated as we keep on asking can in and of itself produce a much greater reward than the answer itself. The parable we want to address this morning is found in Luke chapter 18, and there are two parables in that passage. The first one ties back into last week's, and then the second one is a slightly different twist. It's very familiar, and its familiarity could be a problem because when we come to one that's familiar, you know, we tend to kind of say, "Oh, yeah, I've heard that one." But we're going to deal with it this morning. We're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. "And Jesus spoke a parable to this end." In other words, this is the reason he told them the parable. Before he told it, he told them why he was telling it. "That men ought always to pray and not to faint." Don't give up. And this is what Jesus said. Here was the parable. "There was in the city a judge who didn't fear God and didn't fear man. And in the same city there was a widow. And the widow came to the judge saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary. Help me out here.' But the judge wouldn't for a while. And afterward he said to himself, 'I don't fear God and I don't regard man.'" Verse 5, "But because this widow troubleth me." Loose translation, "because this woman is driving me nuts." is what he's saying. I will give in, lest by her continual coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge decided to do. Shall not God avenge his own elect? If they cried night and day unto him, though he bear long with them, I tell you he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The purpose of this parable, beloved, is stated clearly in the first verse. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, for this purpose, to elaborate on the fact that we're supposed to keep on praying and not quit. The key character in the story is a judge who didn't fear God and didn't fear man. His motivations were strictly that he was number one and that was all that mattered. The second person in the parable, you remember, was a widow woman. She lived in the same city and she needed help. She was not significant in this world's eyes. The only thing that made her significant in the parable, remember, was the same principle. She wouldn't give up. She was persistent. First, the judge said no. And finally, he decided he wouldn't give her what she wanted because he feared God, because he didn't fear God. And he wouldn't give her what she wanted because he was afraid of anything that man could do, but she was just plain wearing him out. Now, remember to apply this, please, in the area of prayer. This is not a license to nag, okay? But she wore him out. And Jesus, having told of this encounter and the woman's success, makes the application. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect if they cry to him day and night, though he bear along with them? He will avenge them speedily. In other words, if a wicked unbeliever will reward persistence with a positive response, won't a holy God who loves his children enough to die for them honor their persistence if it's in harmony with his will? Of course he will. But this postscript is important. Jesus then adds, nevertheless, the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find this faith on the earth? Though God honors this kind of faith, the kind of faith that keeps on asking, at the end of the age, will that faith be prevalent in the church? Apparently not. The issue is faith. And the persistence that's described in these two parables is indicative of real faith. It doesn't give up. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe what? That he is God, and that he is the rewarder of who? Those that what? Diligently, persistently seek him. That's faith. Is that your faith? Faith believes that God's who he says he is, and he rewards those who persistently seek him. He so believes God that he will not stop asking until he has an answer. If the answer is no, he'll praise God anyway, but he won't quit till he knows. With that, Jesus turned to his attentive crowd and immediately began another parable. And on the surface, it sounds like he switched subjects, but he really didn't. Verse 9. And he spoke this parable to certain who were there, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or condescended to others. So we know who he was speaking to. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. You know the story. One was a Pharisee, one a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Incredible passage. God, I thank thee, he said, that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this publican. I fast twice a week. The ha 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 was in the original text. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, the vilest of sinners. Verse 14. I tell you, said Jesus, this publican went down to his house justified, but not the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Terribly interesting passage if you think about those words, humbleth himself. It's our job. Think about it. So here's another one of those parables which is so familiar that it's easy to overlook the real implications of it because we've heard it so many times. In reality, this one is also about prayer, but instead of persistence in prayer, now we're talking about humility in prayer. How do we approach God? It has particular significance, I think, to the evangelical Christian in our day. We tend to look at the rest of the body of Christ in a somewhat condescending way. And while we're talking about the need for humility and a servant heart, we're so busy condemning everyone else's theology, we fail to see that we're destroying the reputation of God by the arrogance with which we perceive our own spirituality. This is a matter of great importance to God. He repeated it over and over and over. There is no subject he repeated more frequently in Scripture when he was speaking to Christians. And if you look at what he said about the Pharisees and the scribes, whoa, he said. He was all dealing with this very issue. So he begins by painting a picture of a story. It takes place in the temple. And unlike most of the parables, he tells us who he aimed this one at. It was for those who trust themselves that they are righteous and despise others or belittle others. Now, you may have already dismissed yourself from that group. I won't ask you to raise your hand. I would make it even worse. If you have, that's probably a pretty good sign you shouldn't have. I don't think I've ever taught on a passage that made me more uncomfortable than this one. So I'm enjoying having you uncomfortable with me. Those who trust themselves. What do you think that means? Best I can tell, it means to have a great deal of self-confidence. We hear a lot today about self-confidence, don't we? You can go into the bookstore and you can find an entire section on how to have self-confidence, how to have a good self-image. We have not only the right, but the responsibility to have a great image of who we are in Christ. We're invincible in Christ. But I've got to remind you, lest you be taken in, that apart from him, the scripture says, we are absolutely nothing. Now that's a hard thing for the flesh to handle, but take it from the word of God. The Greek word for nothing means nothing. It means to whatever degree you're trusting in your own ability, your own education, your own creativity, your own talent, apart from the miracle working grace of God, to that degree you're a fool. That's what it means. Jesus said, apart from the Father, he could do nothing. Apart from the Father, he was nothing. He was operating in the Father's image, which meant he was totally and completely obedient to the Father. He went so far as to say he could not even speak unless the Father put the words in his mouth. Beloved, that isn't a positive self-image by today's definition. That is total, complete dependence, which meant that anything he did or said without the Father saying it or doing it amounted to zero. Now, Satan is clever. He knows we won't continue to buy over the long haul that we can do things for God. So what he does is he moves into our lives in tiny little increments, and he takes over this room and this place in our minds, and he creates little pockets of self-confidence in certain areas. Well, okay, God, I'll call you over here, but I got this handle. You don't feel that way, but you may know people who do. And what happens is little by little, that incredible spiritual power and release that comes from being totally under God's control begins to dissipate, and we don't even know it. The vogue of the day in Christianity today is for us to try to marry the world's concept of self and God's concept of dependence into one. You can try, beloved, but it doesn't work. This man was confident of his righteousness, he said. That word righteousness, dikaios, means the observing of divine laws and keeping the commands of God in the broadest sense. But if you look at your concordance, underneath that it says, those who seem to themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves in their virtues, whether real or imagined. Uh-oh. It has to do with how you perceive yourself and how you perceive others relative to yourself. And it's those two attitudes Jesus is working on in this lesson. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Interesting thing that he looked at these two men that way, and he called them two men. No other definition. From God's perspective, they both went into the temple with equal opportunity. The truth of the matter is, however, that one of them had a problem, and it was not the one you would have expected to have the problem. If you would put it in modern day terms, you might say two men came into the church to pray. One of them turned out to be one of the most noted religious leaders in our community in our day. The other one turned out to be a criminal who had just gotten out of jail. And both of them came to pray. And we would have looked down on one and up at the other. But as this parable progresses, we find that the roles are reversed. Because God wasn't looking on the outward appearance, he was looking on the heart. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican, one was a highly regarded religious authority, a spiritual example. The other was the epitome of corruption. He was a lowly tax collector. He made his living at the expense of others, and his very profession made him suspect. I don't think any one phrase in Scripture has gripped me in a long time the way this one did when I read it this last week. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. What a statement. He was really praying for himself, to himself. He hadn't come to make contact with God. He had come to eulogize his own righteousness in front of others and confirm how much more religious he was than they were. He was on stage, if you will, and he was using the platform of prayer as a means to promote his self-righteousness. Can you imagine how that breaks the heart of God? Well, be careful. Think about yourself. Think about the times maybe you would have to say of yourself, I stood and prayed thus with myself. Real prayer, beloved, is prayed solely to God. To whatever degree your prayer is tailored for the audience, to whatever degree your prayer is tailored for others who are praying with you in the room, to that degree you're not praying. When asked by another what he thought of Reverend So-and-so's prayer one time, one man answered, it was one of the most eloquent prayers ever offered to a Boston audience. But beloved, prayers weren't designed for an audience. Matthew 6:6 says, when you pray, enter your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father who hears when you're in secret, and he will reward you accordingly. This man was praying to himself. He was offering his prayer as an example to man of his righteousness, not to God as an example of his sinfulness. He said, oh, I thank God that I'm not like these other guys. Key to his sin was in his condescension. His SQ, his spiritual quotient, in his mind was a direct reflection of what he did, not who he was. He was not like other men because he did things they didn't do. And by doing those, God must be impressed. In today's world, we would have prayed like this. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other guys. I have a quiet time every day. I memorize scripture. I attend Wednesday night prayer meetings. I serve on the board. I thank you that I'm not like these other guys that just come on Sunday. God is pleased that you have a quiet time, beloved, and God loves it that you memorize scripture, and he probably sees a blessing to your coming to church on Wednesday and serving on the board. But if your heart is not right with God, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, God is not impressed with any of those things. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man is easily impressed. God looks on the heart. And I've got to tell you, I had to deal with it this week. Whether or not I teach or preach or write or witness or attend gatherings where other people do does not move God. He wants my heart to be pure. He wants my motives to be clean. He wants my desires to be his. And the last thing he wants me to do is to think that because I teach or because I witness or because I do anything else, he sees me the way maybe some of you see me as a spiritual person. I'm not. That's serious business. It's a disease of the heart, and it's passed down from generation to generation by the religious system of that generation. And what it really does is it sets up external measuring sticks to determine what things we do or don't do to be considered spiritual, and it imputes to God that he believes the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. Most of you do. And we evangelicals, we have a master's degree in it. This Pharisee was proud of all kinds of things that set him apart. His literal translation is, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like all these other men. That's literally what it said. These extortioners, these unjust, these adulterers, even this grubby tax collector. They, me. Get it? Two categories. It is. I read in one book today that Rabbi Simeon ben Yochal once said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these. And then he added, but if there's only one, I am he. Don't you want to say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the biggest fraud of all? I don't know if God gets nauseated or not, but if he does, that ought to do it. I know he gets heartbroken, and that does it. You see, whatever this Pharisee was doing, he wasn't praying. And often, beloved, when we're the most proud of our utterances in public, as though we're praying to God, we're not praying either. We're rehearsing before man what we think they want to hear, while a grieving God is looking at our hearts weeping. Our hero now begins his list of good works, in case God has forgotten to check them off. He reminds God that everyone listening that I fast twice a week. Now, there was only one obligatory day of fasting, the Day of Atonement, but those who wanted extra brownie points could also fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And Mondays and Thursdays just happened to be market days in Jerusalem where they could be seen by the largest number of people. I say seen because when they fasted, they would whitewash their faces like they looked like clowns. And they appeared in disheveled clothing. I decided that today nobody would know the difference, but at least back then they did. Anything to draw attention to the fact that they were suffering for God. Can you imagine how they must have been affected when Jesus in Matthew 6 turned and looked to them and said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as these hypocrites of a sad countenance who disfigure their faces so they may be noticed by men that they're fasting. I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that no one will know you're fasting, so your Father who sees in secret can reward you accordingly." In other words, the way to fast is transparently. No one should know but God. No one. Don't tell your friends. Don't tell your family. Don't act put upon. Don't gloat over your self-discipline and let it just slip out in your conversation. You know what I mean. And don't invite somebody to lunch and then piously refuse to order and just hope they get the picture. The scripture says, when you do, you already have your reward. Wash your face, dress the way you normally would, and above all, keep quiet. Appear not unto men that to fast. He was arrogantly parading his fasting as a mark of religiosity. And then he said, and oh yeah, and I give tithes of all I possessed. I doubt it. People didn't give tithes of all they possessed then. They gave tithes on the increase of their produce. But it wasn't how much he gave, it was his attitude. Jesus said it again in Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not give your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have what? A lesser reward? No reward. N-O. No reward. Therefore, when you give money, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet the way the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be glorified by men. They have their reward. Don't let your left hand know that your right hand has given, that your alms may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret can reward you accordingly. Now, everybody in the temple knew how much he fasted and how much he gave. And just in case God had forgotten, he too had been reminded. This man was doing this in the name of prayer. The name of God was only used one time in verse 11. The dominant word in the prayer is the word I. You want a measuring stick for your own prayer life? See how many times you exalt and use the names of God and how many times you use the word I or we or me or my. Contrast now, the scene shifts, and here's the tax collector. He's standing behind, way behind, the Pharisee. He doesn't feel worthy to come any closer. He can't even lift his head up and look toward heaven. So humble is he to be in the presence of the holiness of God. The only thing he can think to do is beat on his chest and cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the vilest of sinners." What a difference. The focus of his prayer was the mercy of God. The object of his grief was not the sins of others, his own sins. And the end result was that Jesus said God heard the tax collector, forgave him, and renewed his right standing with the Father. The Pharisee wasn't even heard. Why not? He didn't pray. He preached. He didn't talk to God. He talked to his audience. They may have justified him, but God didn't. There's a lot in this story. A treasure of principles. But I want us to close with five words to remember that might help you remember the principles. The first one is persistence. It goes back to that parable we read. The neighbor begging food at midnight and the widow pleading from the judge. They had one thing in common. They wouldn't give up hope, so they wouldn't quit asking. They just kept on. What does it take for you to quit praying? What does it take for you to give up in your quest for spiritual treasures? For you to quit interceding for others if nothing seems to be happening? How easily are you discouraged when you pray for God to do something in your life to change your character and you have a huge setback? Do you see that setback as a tool God can use in the process, or you just give up? Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The last days would be filled with men and women who are carrying around trumpets, declaring their own self-righteousness, but are devoid of the humility and the confidence in God that stays on its knees until the light breaks through. God needs persistent prayers in this age. If you get nothing else from these passages, review the persistence with which you pray. Look back over your prayer list and just see how many things you've just stopped asking God for because it's just taken him too long. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to teach you to be tenaciously persistent in prayer. The second word is the first one found in the last parable. It's the word privacy. There is a place for corporate prayer. Let me be sure to make that point before we go any further. There's a place for two or more to gather together in his name. But there are basic limitations to that kind of prayer, and they are no substitutes for you and God alone in a prayer closet. You don't have to have a closet, but you have to have a place where you can shut the door, a place where you and the Father can be in secret. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He wasn't alone with God. He had an audience. He played to the audience as he prayed to the audience. You know what I mean. But don't criticize him yet. Examine your own heart. How do you pray in a group? Now, I'm going to do some confessing here. I struggle with this and have my entire life. Pride enters in. Self-consciousness enters in. Fear enters in. You think about it. We usually want to be sure we hear what everyone else is praying so we can say something different, don't we? Come on, nod. I'm deaf, so you can imagine how that works. Number two, we spend time rehearsing in our minds what we'll say when it gets to be our turn. We want to be sure it comes out right, right? Thirdly, we often struggle to think of something unique so we'll appear spiritual when it is our turn. And fourthly, we seldom are really honest about root issues in our lives, and that's probably good. In a lot of cases, we don't need to be. But the question is, when is corporate prayer really appropriate? Well, it's appropriate when we're teaching others to pray. It's appropriate when we want to get together in unity for a common request. And it's important when we want to come to God as one in spirit. But even then, we need to guard against praying thus to ourselves. Prayer is a private conversation between a man or woman and God. Occasionally, there's a party line, but usually not. Well, the third word is the word pride. That's the biggie. This Pharisee said, I thank God that I'm not like these other men. Now, before you jump on the poor guy and he needs to be jumped on, think about your own prayer life. Think about the way you approach other Christians. Think about the way you pray for other Christians. Think about how condescendingly you talk about and pray for other Christians if they belong to a church or a group or a denomination you consider to be apostate, when in reality you know nothing about their walk with God. Think how often you tell your friends you're going to pray for brother so-and-so when what you're really saying is, I'm going to pray that someday they'll be spiritual like me. How do you know that in their heart of hearts they're not purer than you, more committed to dying to self, more tender to meeting needs than you? In your arrogance, have you categorized them as apostate because they fellowship where they do? Is it possible they have categorized you as a Pharisee because you fellowship where you do? Ouch. You see, the safest way to pray is to thank God that others are not like you. That God, who knows their heart and your heart, needs to be asked to forgive you for your judgmental spirit, and you leave their sins between them and God. If you know of some special need, pray accordingly but not condescendingly. Your heart may be ripe for Satan to pluck next. Humility, beloved, is the door through which real prayer must enter. You cannot worship God while you're adoring yourself. or comparing yourself with others who are just not quite spiritual like you are. I don't blame you if you don't come back next week. I wouldn't either. The fourth word is presumption. This man presumed that God was looking with favor on him because he did these religious things. He fasted twice a week. Wow. He gave tithes. Big deal. He was arrogantly self-satisfied. I go to that Bible study. I've got to be spiritual. I attend that prayer meeting. I've got to be spiritual. I memorize so many verses a week. I've got to be spiritual. No, you don't. Let him that glorieth do what? Glory in the Lord and nothing else. Ask yourself as you approach the throne of God, or you think in your heart, do you tend to justify yourself before God and let things slip in your life based on the fact that you teach Sunday school, or you disciple so-and-so, or you do this, or you do that? My friend, if you do those things, you're only being obedient to the minimum requirements of discipleship. God is grateful for your obedience, but that doesn't justify impurity. It doesn't justify an insensitive spirit. It doesn't justify a bitter heart. God is only impressed with what we do when it issues forth out of a surrendered heart that is cleansed and dependent. It isn't what we do, beloved, that makes us spiritual. It is what he has done. In other words, we've got to get a grip on grace. And this brings us to the final word, penitence. The publican couldn't even look up into the heavens. So grieved was he over his sins, he began to beat on his chest and cry out, "Be merciful, be merciful, be merciful to me. I am the vilest of sinners." He wasn't expecting God to hear him because of who he was. He was in awe that God would allow a sinner like him in the temple. He never mentioned any of his accomplishments. Did you notice that? He only mentioned his sinfulness. He never called attention to his righteousness. He only cried out for the righteousness of God to be imputed to him. He never compared himself with anyone less spiritual. Beloved, he didn't consider anyone to be less spiritual. He approached a holy God the way we should, in awe that he could walk into the presence of holiness. And my friend, apart from grace, that's us. If it was not for that miracle on the cross, we would have no basis with which to come to God at all. Grace is all undeserved. And thus, as we say the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," may we always remember to cry out, "Be merciful to me, I am a sinner." And may our approach to the prayer chamber call attention in our hearts to our sinfulness. May we learn regularly to fall on our faces before a holy God without so much as a thought about who we are or what we've done in the Christian community. All of that amounts to nothing when compared to God's holiness. We are not to compare our righteousness with others that we consider to be less spiritual. We are to compare our righteousness with God's and fall on our faces in utter grief over our sins. May our heart attitude be, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the vilest of sinners. Hear me, O God, because of your grace." When we learn to consistently approach God like that, we have begun to find the doorway to his heart. And as we enter that doorway, we will discover what mercy is all about. I would close with this poem and ask that you would consider this as an attitude with which to approach God as we pray. Oh, dear, wonderful, merciful God, we come to you standing on holy sod. We've come to pray, yet as we begin, we search our hearts and they're bathed in sin. The selfishness, arrogance, greed, and pride, all the hypocrisy hidden inside, causes us to cover our face and cry out, "Oh, God, but for your grace. Never would ever we come to thy throne, and yet for all of the mercy you've shown, we know your forgiving, cleansing love is waiting to shower our hearts from above. And so before we ask of thee, we cry out, "Oh God, please merciful be. Please cleanse this filthy, sin-laden heart and give me a fresh but undeserved start. I am not worthy, that much is true. All of my worthiness comes but from you. All of my righteousness only is thine. All of my will I to your will resign. Now in contrition, I'm quietly still. In total abandonment, seeking your will. Only one prayer, This is my plea. Dear precious God, have mercy on me. Our Father and our God, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.